We're going to jump right back into this preterist view of the book of Revelation, just to give you a little bit of an overview from last time. The premise of this view is this, is that the bulk of the prophecies occurred during the first century A.D., which was the future when John wrote about it, but obviously it's in our past. The belief is that the book of Revelation is highly figurative. It's very difficult to interpret with this straightforward literalist view. So the real premise of this is that repeatedly the author says that these things must soon take place and that the time is near. And it's also based on the fact that if he wasn't really writing to these seven churches about things that they were really dealing with, then he wrote letters to people for somebody else to read because it didn't apply to them. And so that's kind of the basis of this whole view. And the other thing is that the judgments that are described here primarily deal with the nation of Israel for rejecting Christ and overall just rebelling against God. And we see this pattern all throughout the Old Testament, in that when there were seasons where the children of Israel really faithfully followed the Lord, they were blessed, they were prosperous, they were victorious against their enemies. But when they rebelled, when they really conformed to the nations around them, they were defeated by their enemies. You know, they were taken away captive. They were under the oppressive rule of foreign government. And at the time of Christ, look, they were living in that season for a really long time. The northern tribes of Israel had been long conquered. Really, that part of the nation really didn't really exist as a nation. We're really dealing now with just Judah, the tribes of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, and so forth. And so the other 10 tribes had long been under oppression and long been under the rule of foreign government. And so you see the Babylonian captivity and all of that. So we see this pattern. So this isn't new language to think that this might be judgment upon God's people, not just the people of the world. So let's pick this up tonight right here. Well, let's pray first. Father, I do pray that our eyes would be able to see truth, that our ears would be open to what your Spirit might be saying to us tonight. Lord, we've come to present ourselves so that our minds could be renewed to the Word of God, so that we would not be conformed to the image of this world, but that we could be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal Jesus to us as we explore this very interesting and sometimes difficult letter that this prophecy that John wrote to us concerning. And so we just jump into it, Father God, tonight with peaceful thoughts, with open hearts and minds, and ready to learn from your Spirit tonight and from your Word. We thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do this. This idea is that Israel's being judged for rejecting their Messiah and for just a rebellious attitude towards God. Look up Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus is right at the beginning of the Bible. We don't read through Leviticus very much for a lot of obvious reasons. It's just kind of painful to read through. It's meticulous details and But I want you to notice the language here. Leviticus 26, in verse 18, we read, "After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." I want you to notice the language, seven times more. Now look at verse 24. "Then I also will walk contrary to you." This is like God speaking to the nation. "Then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Verse 28. "Then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." It's interesting. Again, this is God speaking to His people, to the nation of Israel. It's interesting, this sevenfold nature of the judgments of Revelation. There's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven bowls. I mean, it's just something to think about. And again, He says it three times in Leviticus. Basically, if you rebel, I am going to judge you with a sevenfold judgment. It's repeated three times for refusing to listen and follow God. Again, I want you to notice in the book of Revelation these opposing symbolic women. Okay? There is a harlot and there's a bride. You know, that's as opposite as you can get, right? Harlot and a bride. So I just want you to think about that. Let's look at this. Because the idea here is that this judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel. They were like betrothed. They were like married to God. Okay? But God kept threatening to divorce this rebellious, adulterous wife. And again, you see this language that suggests this. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. I will tell you, this is a very harsh view of the book of Revelation. This is not for the weak of stomach. This is harsh, like Old Testament harsh stuff. Okay? Isaiah 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." Again, that's very, very harsh language, but that is the picture that we see in this very symbolic language in the book of Revelation. A harlot on the one hand and a bride on the other hand. This seven sealed scroll is God's divorce decree against His Old Testament wife for her spiritual adultery, according to this view. The final destruction of the temple concludes the story of this Jewish-focused geopolitical work of God, according to the preterist view. You see how harsh this is. But then I want you to think about the language that we read about in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that we have a better covenant based on better promises. When Jesus, in the upper room, the Last Supper, the enactment of communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, you know, the giving of thanks, He said, "This is a new covenant." What does a new covenant suggest to you? That there was an old one. Now, if you get a new deal, what happens to the old deal? Just in life, in general. It replaces it. Okay? It's a better deal. So we're going to work on from the better deal instead of the old deal, the worst deal. There's no reason to get a new deal if the old deal was good enough. If the old covenant was good enough, then we don't need a new covenant. In fact, we don't need Jesus to come. But we know we did need Jesus to come because of the rebelliousness of men and our inability really to follow God's will and God's law on our own. It can't be done. We can't do it. We're rebellious. We're sinful, and we need a new deal. If it's based on all of that, that's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that we can't do it. Therefore, then, all of the curses that come to humanity because of our inability to do it God's way falls on us. That's the curse. It's sort of the double curse. It's the curse because we can't do it, therefore we're cursed. And so that's why Galatians 3 says that Christ has redeemed us. Galatians 3:13. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon us. So, but for the new deal to be fully enacted, you've got to put to rest the old deal for good. It has to be buried. It has to be concluded in some way. You know, in most systems, and again, this isn't a righteous thing to say necessarily, but you can't take your new wife if you still have an old wife. She either passes or she's put away with a certificate of divorce. Okay? You can't have two, according to God. Don't go all Old Testament on me. They didn't understand God as well as we understand God, okay? So, God now reaches out, instead of just to one nation, one of the stories of the book of Revelation is how he's reaching out to all people now. All people are special to him. Everybody who believes in him is now special. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Now hold your place there. Just to conclude this thought, look at Matthew 23 before we go there. Matthew 23 is a very interesting discourse from Jesus. Verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. And then Jesus goes into this very long rebuke and condemnation of the leaders of Israel. He calls them, and he goes through all of these, woe, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. That's Revelation language. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Come on, isn't it? He's prophesying their doom and gloom. Woe to you, blind guides, hypocrites, you know, whitewashed sepulchers. Outwardly you look great, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. The entire chapter of Matthew 23 is this condemnation of the leaders of Israel. Look at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, verse 34, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the leaders of Israel. Again, this isn't the picture of Jesus that we like very well. We like Jesus meek and mild. But I've got a book on my shelf that I read several years ago, and there's a little section of my bookshelf of my favorite books. This one's in my section of favorite books. It's called Jesus, Mean and Wild. This is a pretty mean and wild statement he's making here. He's saying the blood of all the prophets, the blood of everybody who's spoken for me that you've rejected, that you've killed, that you've persecuted, that you've put out of the synagogue, their blood is going to be required of you. That's a pretty mean and wild statement from Jesus. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. I mean, they're going to go all the way back to Cain and Abel here. From Abel, the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He's just throwing out some examples. Not the whole litany of their transgressions. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon who? What's verse 36 say? All these things will come upon who? This generation. Now see, a futurist view of the book of Revelation says, now when Jesus says this generation, he doesn't mean what we think he means. But a preterist view says Jesus meant exactly what he said. He said on this generation, judgment's going to come from Abel to, he really points to himself, to crucifying me. And he told a parable, remember? We've sent out all these to you, and you killed them, and then the owner sent out his son, and you killed him. Remember that from last time? These are powerful words from Jesus. And then you see the heart of Jesus, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I mean, when Jesus came, he came to who? I mean, think of the Canaanite woman that came and begged Jesus that he would come and heal her daughter. What did he say to her? He said, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. I was sent to the house of Israel, you dog. Not a dog like you. Jesus, mean and wild. I mean, that's Jesus' words. Of course, she said, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he said, man, there didn't anybody in the whole country that has faith like this Canaanite woman. Your daughter's healed. But he said, I was not sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even while he's condemning them with his words, that's not his heart. His heart is, man, I came to gather you under the wings like a hen would gather its chick under the wings. I want to protect you from all this judgment, but you won't have it. You just won't have it. You are hell-bent on doing your own thing and doing it your own way. You're not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't change thoughts, chapter 24. Chapters and verses were put there by people so we could reference them later. He's in the same thought, and he says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he prophesies the destruction of the temple. And he just said, these things will come upon this generation. The temple was destroyed during that generation. And I'm telling you, the rest of Matthew 24 that most of us put off to the second coming of Christ, a preterist view of this says, this is what happened in the first century leading up to what Jesus just prophesied about the destruction of the temple. And he describes all of what's about to happen in their very near future. Before that whole generation passes, these things are going to come to pass, according to the words of Jesus. Now, I will be honest with you, it makes a lot of sense to interpret it this way. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of it tonight. Look at Revelation 5. We're talking about God reaching out to all nations. The idea here is that Israel, this nation of Israel, was God's Old Testament bride. But because of her unfaithfulness, because of her adultery, because of her rebelliousness, that God writes a certificate of divorce to her and takes a new bride, the church, the body of Christ. That's the idea here. Now, lest you go too far here, remember there is Romans 11. Romans 11, Paul says this, basically. If a wild olive branch can be grafted into the tree, even if the old olive branch has been cut off, could it not be grafted back in far more easily than some wild branch, speaking about us Gentiles, us people in the church? And so Paul prophesies about, you know, a reunited, fully formed bride. You know, I've performed weddings for people who were married them once. Seriously, it's kind of funny. They got divorced, but then I married the same couple again later on. So there's nothing that precludes God from taking His original bride back. Are you following me? So even if she has been given a certificate of divorce, even in our system, you can remarry if everybody comes to their senses and everybody comes to agreement, right? I mean, it happens all the time in our, you know, and like I said, I've been party to that. I've married the same couple twice. It's kind of fun. I mean, not fun that they got divorced, but fun that they got back together in, you know, the situation I'm thinking of, and then have been married now for a really long time, for decades now. So that's interesting. Revelation 5, verse 9, we see this language now. Not just this one nation, but verse 9 says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Look at chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, Revelation 7, 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands." Look at chapter 14, verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So that's the picture that we have now, is that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is made up of people from every nation, language, tongue, tribe, just from everywhere. And that's what we believe, that there's now no Jew, no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. We're all part of the body of Christ. Are you listening to me? So let's look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6 begins the judgments, the first seal. "Then I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder. A voice like thunder is a voice of judgment. It's not a gentle, soothing, comforting, come hither voice. This is like, you know, like it's like when your dad said, "I've had enough," and his voice changed. And you knew, oh no, I went one step over the line, didn't I? And it's too late. I can't, no, I'm sorry. I could just picture, I shouldn't really do this to my sister, but I could just see her running through the backyard. I'm sorry. Because judgment was coming. You understand? Judgment was coming. And now you're sorry, it's too late. "And I looked and I saw a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. The crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The thought here of the white horse in AD 67, 67 AD, the Roman army began to march on Jerusalem. You see, they lived in this time of what was known as the Pax Romana, Roman peace. The whole idea of Rome is that they really believed that they were superior in every way, and that they really owed it to the world to conquer them and bring their idea of a better way of living to all people. I mean, that's where the whole, you know, it started with the Greeks and then to the Romans. The whole idea of democracy comes out of the Greek and then the Roman Empire. And when the Romans came in, they, you know, part of what they wanted to do was bring the Roman way of living to this conquered territory. And the whole idea of an apostle is not a Bible word. It's a Roman Empire word. Because the apostle was the one that gathered together like physicians and engineers and law enforcement. And they were bringing in a road system and trying to bring, you know, a better water supply, better form of education, and a better form of government to these conquered heathens. Okay? And so there was a term, the Pax Romana. Pax, P-A-X, means peace. Meant Roman peace. And there was periods of time where there was a lot of peace. I mean, they were so powerful that no one really challenged them. And so there was times where there was really no war. They were conquered, and you know, some cities didn't even put up a fight. It's like, hey, what do you want? Are you following me? And while Jesus was living on the earth, there was this, let's call it detente. It was like this cold war between the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Rome. Rome obviously had conquered them, but you know, they still had, you know, Jewish leaders, governors, and so forth. Herod, come on, somebody's Jewish. And they lived in this compromise where, long as they were collecting enough taxes and sending them back to Rome, they kind of let them go about and live their life the way they'd been living it. They let them worship their one God and so forth. But then there was a revolt of the Jews against Rome. We're going to kick you out of here. You know, this would-be Messiah got himself killed. And they revolted against Rome. And in 67 AD, I mean, it's like you don't tug on Superman's cape, you know? And so they picked the fight with the wrong guy. Rome didn't just lay down. Rome sent in ships and troops and said, we're going to put an end to this nonsense. The white horse. It's followed by the red horse. This revolt against Rome. Hold your place here in Revelation 6. Look at Matthew 24. And this is the riding in of the red horse. Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, because this is a long drawn out war. This didn't end in weeks. It didn't end in months. I mean, I don't know how much you like history and you read about this stuff, but all of history is just wars and conquering. I don't care if it's the, you know, English invading France or Scotland or what have you, or if it's every different group, you know, conquering the tribes of India, or if it's, you know, Attila the Hun leaving that area of Mongolia and just wiping out the rest of the world, or Alexander the Great, or whoever. And here's Rome. But Jesus is addressing a very specific issue, saying, judgment's coming upon you, and Rome's bringing the judgment. You've been living in peace with the Romans, but that's coming to an end. And now you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and all kinds of bad stuff is getting ready to happen. That except for this temporary break in the Pax Romana, this Roman peace lasted 80 years from about 60 AD to about 140 AD. But there was 4 years of this Jewish rebellion that had to be put under. Okay? this black horse. Let's read about the black horse. Verse 5 of Revelation 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the living creature saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." This black horse represents the famine and the death resulting from this Jewish war. The fifth seal that we read about here, look at verse 9 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it is said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now remember, Jesus said in Matthew 23, the blood of the prophets and the holy people from Abel to Zechariah to, and he was inferring himself, is coming, and this generation is going to be held accountable for this. And we see that this war that broke out brought everything described here. This famine set in on the nation. Because of the war, they cut them off from food supply. They starved them to death. They couldn't just conquer every city because of the high wall and because of the fierceness of the fighting. But their death was a slow and painful death. The death of famine, starvation. And this is actual world history. This actually happened. And you can see it playing out in the pages of the book of Revelation. The sixth seal, and there was martyrs and so forth. Okay, the sixth seal, verse 12. And I look, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll. When it rolled up, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Just to give some explanation to maybe what was being described here. Historians write about when the Roman legions came marching in to this land, they removed mountainous impediments for the advancement of their massive armies. They would send out engineers and laborers in front of them to level out enough of a place so their army could just march unobstructed. They built ramps to the tops of the massive walls surrounding these Jewish cities. They literally built ramps to the tops of these walls so they could just march in and just conquer the city. Again, they were very patient with their advancement. Revelation 6 just says that the people sought refuge in the caves and in the mountains and underground. And from the writings of Josephus, from A.D. 67 to 70 A.D., that's exactly what happened. They went to the caves to hide. They went into the mountains to escape the fierceness of the army coming. The fate of women and children that we read about in the historians. Josephus is our best source. In AD 70, he wrote, and I'm quoting, "Famine devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms full of women and children were dying by famine. The lanes of the cities were full of dead bodies of the aged and the children also. The young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows. Pretty descriptive of what we just read in Revelation 6. When you go into Revelation 7, we read about the 144,000. Now again, according to this view, these are the racial Jews, the actual, physical, natural Jewish people who accept the Lamb of God for salvation. This, we believe, is a symbolic number, not a literal 144,000, according to the preterist view. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, in other words. The number's too neat. It's too clean. It's too precise to be an exact number. It's 144,000. It's 12,000 from 12 tribes, 144,000. It's representative that there's a great number of natural Jews that do escape this judgment of God. Actually, everybody's being judged. Everybody's paying for their sin. But they're sealed. They're part of the church. They're part of the body of Christ. Are you following me? When we get into Revelation 8 and Revelation 9, what we read here looks like the plagues falling on Egypt, right? I mean, and again, Josephus writes about this prodigious storm of utmost violence, strong winds, largest showers of rain, continual lightning, terrible thundering. He writes about an earthquake foreshadowing grand calamities that were coming. You read in chapters 8 and 9, a third of the trees are burned. That happened. Roman soldiers were ordered to set fire to the shrubs when leaving an area. When I went into Mozambique for the very first time, I don't remember the year, I'm terrible about years, but it was the year that the Civil War ended in Mozambique, in Africa. And I've never seen a war zone before, but I saw it. And literally, there was not one building that I saw. There was one road that we could take because there was landmines on all the other roads. And the UN had already come in and had swept this particular road of the landmines, and so we were able to travel this one road. But all along this road, you would see houses with no roofs and no doors because the roofing material and the door, everything wouldn't. It was either stripped bare or it was burned. In other words, when people would leave their area because the opposite force was coming in, they would take everything with them of value, including like wooden doors. And if whatever they couldn't take with them, they set fire to their own houses. Why? Because they don't want to leave a good house for the enemy. Come on, somebody. So we're going to burn our own house as we leave. Now, when the Roman army conquered that city, they were ordered to set fire to the place. And even the shrubbery, even the trees around the city. Are you listening to me? We have a description, perhaps, of actual events now in history. They cut down the trees for fuel and for building weapons. And it's written that there would be miles of barren, destroyed forest. They set fire to the cities so that Galilee was filled with fire and blood. And when the temple finally burns, here's what's described. One would have thought that the hill itself was on fire, seething hot, full of fire on every part. We read in here about the sea becoming blood. The Jews, when what they did is they built these little makeshift pirate ships. But don't think about some big pirate ship. Think about Cubans on rafts trying to make it to Miami. Okay? That's what I want you to think of. I mean, we put our own interpretation to what we read, but understand, they were trying to intercept. We know it happens in modern history. Somalians with machine guns and a little John boat can take over a whole, you know, tanker. And that's what they were trying to do. But history records this, that these Jews built these pirate ships to attack the approaching ships filled with Roman soldiers and supplies. But violent winds blew and dashed them into the rocks so that the sea was bloody a long way and full of dead bodies, and likewise the Sea of Galilee. When the fifth trumpet blows, locusts from the bottomless pit are released. Again, this is picturesque apocalyptic language. Demons, probably. During this particularly grueling final siege of Jerusalem during the Jewish wars, F.F. Bruce wrote, "An evil gloom settled over the city. The defenders held out for 5 months, but at the end, the temple area was occupied and the holy house was burned down. They were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered for 5 months was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man." In other words, they were dead when they got there. They didn't have to kill them. They began killing each other. They were just dying of starvation. And as a matter of fact, when it came to the burning of the temple, the Jews themselves began to set fire to their only holy house of worship because they knew it was about to be desecrated. Let's wrap this up for tonight, and I'll ask Chad to come. Look at Revelation 11. I told you this isn't a fun view, but it's awfully descriptive of what happened actually in the first century AD. Revelation 11 verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." And I'm so glad that Chad comes at the end of this, because I just don't want to go out with all of this. This judgment wasn't intended for us. It was intended for those who rebelled and rejected. We're those who've believed and received and follow. Amen? But look at Revelation 11. We're going to close with this tonight. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and another angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And folks, that literally happened. 42 months. They trampled this holy city underfoot before it finally fell. Are you listening to me? John unmasks who Jerusalem has become in verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Sodom and Egypt, the slayers of Christ. Luke 21 and verse 24 is Luke's version of Matthew 24. And it said, "All of these things will happen until the time of the Gentiles comes to an end." That's the language of Revelation 11, 1 and 2. And he said, measure the temple. Let me give you some, just real quick. Daniel 2, 3, and 4. Daniel has visions of these empires who will dominate God's people. And these are very descriptive, and they look just like the people we see, or these visions that we see in Revelation. Most historians believe that these four beasts of Daniel 2, 3, and 4 were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. That they would dominate God's people. And they were able to dominate God's people because they were able to strike at the material temple in a specific land, Israel, Jerusalem. After one final period of rage, the Gentiles will no longer trample God's kingdom, 42 months. specific period of time. For now, God's kingdom is disassociated from a central temple, from a localized city, a circumscribed land, and a distinguishable race. Now the people of God come from every tribe, every language, come on, every race, every creed. You can't attack a specific people group and kill God's people. You can't attack a specific city and attack and kill out God's people. You can't just go, you know, burn down the temple and accomplish its task now. In John 4:21, think about the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well in Samaria. She tried to engage him into a spiritual debate. She says, "Our people believe that you're supposed to worship here in this mountain, and you people say you're supposed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem." What did Jesus say? John 4:21. He said, "There's a time coming that it's not about where you worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem at the temple, but there's a time coming when true worshipers of God," John 4:21, "true worshipers of God will worship how? In spirit and in truth." It's not about geography anymore. Neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but everywhere. The trampling of the temple in 70 AD, after its abomination, ends the Gentiles' ability to stamp out the worship of God. You can't stamp out the worship of God by burning our temple. In fact, if this building burned to the ground, you wouldn't kill Cornerstone Church, because it's not a building. The overthrow, now I want you to think about this. Chad may or may not get to sing. The overthrow of Jerusalem and the trampling of the temple was a big deal in the first century church. Scary stuff for them. Why? Because so much of the church was Jewish. 144,000. Not literally, figuratively. The church was full of Jews from every tribe. Not every Jew rejected Jesus. In fact, all the apostles were Jewish, including Paul. But when the temple burned to the ground, don't you think their world was turned upside down just a little bit? Everything they had known about God was now destroyed previous to Jesus coming. And so Jesus' words start making a whole lot more sense to the church after the destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple. We get it. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." You can't. In fact, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he was speaking about his own body, and we are the body of Christ. 42 months, the Roman campaign in retaliation to the Jewish revolt. The revolt began in 66 AD, but the Roman response started in the spring of 67 AD and ended with the destruction of the temple in August 70 AD. 42 months. It's interesting. I mean, you have to at least say that's interesting. Literally 42 months. John measured the temple. He measured the inner temple, the altar, the worshipers, while he left out the outer court because that was given to be trampled under by the Gentiles. The essence of the temple, the worshiping of God by the faithful, that's saved. The outward temple was trampled underfoot. The external, the physical, the stone, the wood, the precious gems, that was all destroyed. That was all sacked. But you didn't destroy the worship of God with the destruction of the temple. What was measured, what was kept, was the worship and the essence of worship. John 2:19 and 20 really confirms for us that we don't need a physical temple now. 1 Corinthians tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter tells us that we're the living stones being built up into a spiritual house for worship. Now, from the preterist view, there's no need for a rebuilt temple because we have the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. The body of Christ is where true worship happens now. Are you listening to me? Let's just stand up and sing a song. before I get all fired up again.